Palm Sunday, a great verse. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read it to you. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this. The prophet said long ago, long before Jesus, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When it comes to Jesus and his life, he fulfilled a great many prophecies that were predicted, that being one of many. And as we look in our Bibles there in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, as we sort of zero in on that text, we come to Jesus, who is really, from this point on in the book of John, is moving in the last week of his life towards the cross. And as the first Palm Sunday happened, there were a lot of things going on that maybe you're not familiar with. Maybe you've read Matthew's account, you've read Mark's account or Luke's account. John's account tells us something different, not different in the sense of it being the opposite, but just different information that's important to know about. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, there were a lot of people that were, well, honestly, coming to see him not necessarily for the right reasons. There was Jesus who was becoming famous by his miracles, and there were those that had had miracles done to them that were very famous, and people were talking about them and excited to see them. Hold that thought. I think for a lot of us, we've observed in our culture, whether it be an internet personality or a television personality, how they can go from being a champion to being a villain. Almost in the drop of a hat, right? I mean, we've observed so many that I think we can all kind of understand that. And really, when it comes to fame, when it comes to being well known, I guess some people desire to kind of take that risk by having themselves out there. Fame can go either way, can't it? Is what I'm saying. And the original Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry of Jesus the Messiah, there were a lot of people that were looking for something that, well, was the wrong thing to look for. Instead of looking to Jesus, they were looking to the Messiah or Jesus to do something for them. They were looking to see a person who had a miracle done to them to sort of be awed and awed. And they didn't have their focus in the right place. For Lazarus, he kind of became sort of a sideshow, because here was this guy who had died and been brought back to life. I think it's interesting, John's account of the first Palm Sunday, this time when Jesus was arriving into Jerusalem. Of course, later on that week, on Friday, he would be crucified. We celebrate Good Friday by remembering Jesus on the cross. And we're going to celebrate next week together the risen Lord on Sunday morning and give an evangelistic message, an opportunity for those who have maybe never trusted Christ to do that. But it's interesting because when it comes to John's account of the triumphal entry, it illustrates how prone we are to get sidetracked with signs rather than substance. We are more focused sometimes on entertainment and emotion rather than the things that really count. And today we see that Lazarus' resurrection was really a platform for Jesus and his very public, very prophetic presentation as the Messiah. But it also became the focus for some of those who came. Instead of it being on King Jesus, as the title of our message is today, it was on what this king could do for them. And I want to stop and just say that Jesus did not publicly present himself as the Messiah until this particular day throughout his whole ministry. If you read through the Gospel of John, what you'll find over and over is the phrase, "His time had not yet come." Because really, God's timing was perfect with this, and I'll deal with those specifics later on. But traditionally, we call this Sunday Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that people waved and placed at the Lord's feet, and as he rode the donkey there across them. But there's a huge parallel with the first Palm Sunday with the way that we see things in our culture today. Let me explain what I mean. And just to simply say this, getting your attention, people were there with not so good of motives. And ultimately, there's a lot of different reasons why people go to church. Now, remember, the church is not a building, but it's a gathering of God's people. But ultimately, there's interesting things out there that motivate people to go to church. Over the years, I've come across many. You know, we've experienced people that they go to church somewhere, they fellowship somewhere because their friends fellowship there. And we've observed, you know, kind of a chunk of people that would come around that only went there because their friend went there. I always try to challenge people, look, go somewhere that this isn't your friend's church, but your church. So sometimes people will go because their friends are going. And let me just say, sometimes that can be really cool because sometimes people get saved in that. But, you know, sometimes people aren't staying around to hear what the Lord would say. They're simply there to hang out with their friends. Sometimes people go to church because, well, honestly, they need some social time. You know, there's some time to talk to others. And fellowship is a big part of that. You know, you talk and communicate with one another. But whenever your focus is to go to church, to gather with God's people, simply to talk and simply to, you know, just communicate, a lot of times that can go south because your focus isn't on Christ. And you can end up going there and saying, well, nobody talked to me today. I'm not going back to that place, you know. And so there can be a wrong motivation for it just to be a social itch that needs to be scratched. Sometimes people go because they feel obligated to go to church. I would challenge anyone that looks at going and worshiping Jesus and studying the Word as an obligation to really consider that if you know the Lord, you're going to want to do those things. You're going to want to sing. You're going to want to study. And so obligations aren't good. Sometimes people like the Bible. They like to hear the different stories. And while that can be great, what really matters is not how well you know the stories, but how well those stories are woven into your life and change the way you live. Another one that comes up quite often, and I'm really kind of blown away by this. I don't know what people are thinking. Sometimes people go to fellowship because they're fond of the pastor. Really? You know, you like the pastor, and then, you know, it's funny because, you know, you can sort of be fond of a ministry leader. And, you know, again, sometimes if you really do work with people and serve the Lord together, it's only a matter of time before you're going to realize that if you're focused on them, you're going to be disappointed. It has to be on Jesus. So just a disclaimer for anyone here who might be a little bit too fond of me or others, but you get the idea. You know, sometimes people like the pastor. Let me explain what I mean by that, because I've known people over the years, especially in Texas, I'm grown up here, even people in my own family, that attended a fellowship because they connected well with the pastor, but as soon as the pastor retired, they stopped going to church altogether. Where was your commitment? Was it to Jesus, or was it to that individual that spoke in a way that you understood? You get the idea. And so one is really my last one in terms of reasons why people go to church. And I'm not kidding, but it was years back that someone filled out a visitor's card. And at the bottom of the visitor's card, you know, they gave their information. It said, looking for a wife. They didn't come back after that. Apparently, they didn't find, a good connection within our fellowship. But some people go to fellowship, they go to church because they're looking for a life partner. Look, you're going to find good people in the place where people worship the Lord. But really, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, if you're going to look for somebody to marry, that's just not a good motivation to go to church. Now, I say that to understand I met my wife in fellowship at Calvary Chapel of Austin. But I wasn't looking for her. I was looking for the Lord. So sometimes people go to church. I was always fascinated by that visitor's card. I think I have it somewhere. You know, it's just one of those that you just never get cards that just say exactly why that they were there. And he was there to find a wife, but apparently he found one at another church. But Palm Sunday is really the celebration of King Jesus. That's why I read to you Zechariah 9, verse 9, is because Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He came the first time as a humble, suffering servant. He will come again as the ruling, reigning King and will rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is the King of Kings. Most of us know that after Jesus was put on the cross, that sign was put above him that said, "Here is the King of the Jews." He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. And so we're talking about King Jesus because it's a celebration of him, even though, ironically, Palm Sunday was filled with a whole bunch of people that were there for the wrong reasons. You might say, okay, well, how is that? Well, this triumphal entry has often been called the tearful entry. You know why? Because Jesus could see into the hearts of people. And not only was he grieved over the fact that they were there for the wrong reasons, but Jesus was grieved because he could see ahead and know that Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD, that the people that were rejecting him would soon be desolated by the Romans. You know, that really resonated with me. I don't know if some of you guys have watched all the stuff going on in Ukraine and seen these cities that were so beautiful that now are just completely wrecked. And Jesus could see ahead that Jerusalem was going to be desolate, and it broke his heart. The people's hearts, the place that Jerusalem would become, he was grieved. And so this tearful entry, triumphal entry, this first Palm Sunday, we see three factors that played into this. If you're taking notes, you can sort of write these down, and we'll have them back on the screen as we move through this. But the first thing we come to in this first Palm Sunday is, well, there was a curiosity factor in verses 9 through 11. People were curious for various reasons. So there was this curiosity factor going on in verses 9 through 11. There was also, and some of you should be very familiar with this if you were with us as we studied Isaiah and even some of what we've talked about in Romans, there was a political factor in verses 12 through 16. Some were motivated by politics, not by a heart that was for the Lord. It was, hey, help us kick these Romans out. In verses 12 through 16, that political factor. And then lastly, we leave off with verses 17 through 19 is the hype factor. There were a lot of people flocking towards Jesus, and it discouraged the religious leaders because why aren't they following us? But it also showed how fickle people were because many of the people that flocked to Jesus ran for the hills when he was crucified. And we'll come back to that and talk more about it. But those three things, those three factors here in John 12, verses 9 through 19. And so first we see this curiosity factor. So I want you to look in your Bibles there in John's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 9, and notice what it says. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there." This is in the place called Bethany, by the way. They arrive in Jerusalem in verse 12. But many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Some people came to see a miracle worker's work, and some people came to see the miracle worker. But the real question became, did they really want to know what it all meant and what it was all about? What we learn here is that miracles don't always have positive results. Sometimes God can do great miracles and people still won't believe because it has to do with the heart. Now, again, verse 9 is telling us here they knew that he was there. He was still in Bethany. And really all you need to know in terms of geography is that this was on the outskirts. And as they knew that Jesus was there and that Lazarus was there, it tells us very plainly not for Jesus' sake only. They wanted to see Lazarus. And again, this illustrates even more that people will come to Jesus, but not necessarily to him, but what Jesus can do for them. And what I want you to understand is one translator put it this way, the last part of verse 9, not only because of Jesus, but to catch sight of Lazarus, the man who had been raised from the dead. And what John's telling us here is unique, because none of the other accounts give us these details. But what we find is that John is telling us that people were curious about Lazarus, the dead guy. Now, look, if you know your Bible, you know the story of Lazarus. But by way of reminder, let me just tell you, Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, had died. And the ladies, Mary and Martha, had actually told Jesus when Lazarus was sick, hey, come because he's sick and we don't want him to die. Well, he died because Jesus didn't come right away. 3 days, Lazarus was dead. And he was put in the tomb, had been dead 3 days. And when Jesus shows up, Mary and Martha were upset because they said, hey, if you would have been here, then this wouldn't have happened. But Jesus tells the sisters and everyone there that, hey, this happened so that I could get greater glory. It's one thing to heal a sick guy. It's another thing to bring somebody back from the dead. So what happens? Well, the whole story is pretty mind-blowing. And it tells us that Jesus came to the tomb and he tells them, roll the stone away or move the stone. And here's what happens. And I love the King Jimmy version of this because one of the disciples goes, Lord, by now he stinketh. No doubt, dead 3 days, that's not going to smell good. Well, they open up the tomb, and what happens? Jesus goes, come forth, Lazarus. And guess what? He comes out like one of those mummies from a movie you've seen. He's wrapped in grave clothes. He's probably trying to see what's going on, where have I been? And here is this man that was buried and wrapped in traditional grave clothes who's now alive, and as they unwrap him, they find that he's not a corpse, but that he is completely restored. Lazarus was raised to life, and people were blown away by this. And no doubt, who wouldn't say, I need Jesus after witnessing that? Imagine all the wows, all the oohs and ahs. Oh, that's Lazarus. Oh, wow. All the while, can't see the forest for the trees. They're missing the one that did the miracle. Guys, you'd be surprised how many times we can have our eyes on the wrong thing when we need to have our eyes on the Lord. It tells us here that a great many Jews believed. People were flocking to Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. Pause for a second and consider that when Jesus started miraculously pulling food out of nowhere by passing baskets, people were like, hey, Jesus can just feed everybody. They were motivated with their stomachs not to have a spiritual meal. And so people, of course, here were sort of curious about this man that was raised from the dead and curious as to what they could receive as a result. But it's interesting, people are curious by nature, aren't we? Some of us more than others. But, you know, it doesn't take very long to look at, you know, the bestseller lists and all the memoirs of different secretaries of states and presidents that are sharing what was going on behind the scenes, and people are so curious that those books will fly off the shelves, not by me, of course, but for many other people. Because they want to know and are curious about what was going on behind the scenes. I mean, history tells us that Harry Truman received more than $500,000 for his memoirs that he wrote after. And there's riddled with history examples of how curiosity sells books. It gets people to go to movies. It gets people to buy things that you don't know what's inside. You know, I'm not kidding, on eBay, you can buy these boxes that are discarded Amazon stuff, and you pay some ridiculous amount of money, and you don't even know what's in the box. Why do people buy this stuff? Because they're so curious, they just want to get it. Maybe there's gold in there. It's not, it's junk. Don't buy it. People are curious. Curiosity can be a major motivation. But in verses 10 and 11, it tells us that the priests were upset about Lazarus. So here's this guy. Most of the public is, wow, look at Lazarus. Oh, that's Jesus, the miracle worker. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. John tells us plain and simple that those religious leaders had murderous thoughts. They said, we got to kill this guy. But you know who specifically this most likely was? Because the chief priests refers to, and among them, the majority was probably Sadducees. Sadducees were a portion of the religious group that didn't believe in the resurrection. So here they were saying to everybody, look, there's no resurrection, this doesn't happen, and all of a sudden, here is the proof. And then everyone's saying, well, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, they must be wrong. So they said, well, we got to kill this guy. It's interesting how people can sort of go down the road of murder to cover their own version of events that doesn't have anything to do with the truth. And of course, you know, here they are. They're going to kill Lazarus. Poor guy. He's like, he died. Jesus raised him up. And he's like, oh, here I am again. He's the only guy that's died twice. Because he died later in his life, like any normal person would. But now he's got these religious leaders wanting to kill him. I mean, what a bummer for Lazarus. You know that Jesus told the thief on the cross, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. And without getting into too much detail, there was this place, Abraham's bosom, that was a place in paradise. It was like heaven, but not like it is now. It was different. And people, when they died before Christ, would go to the place of paradise. And then Jesus, of course, led captivity captive. He led those folks into heaven as the first one that ascended. And all of that to say, Lazarus was in paradise, and then Jesus calls him out of the grave. He's enjoying heavenly perks and amazing fellowship with God, and all of a sudden he's wrapped in grave clothes in a stinky tomb, and he's walking out of the, hey, what happened? No, you weren't dreaming, Lazarus. You were dead, but now Jesus has brought you back. Oh, and by the way, now that everyone believes in Jesus because of you, the priests want to kill you. I want you to put yourself in Lazarus' shoes as he's coming into and he's around Jesus here in Bethany and people are pointing at him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders are looking at him. Have you guys ever walked in a room and felt like somebody's giving you the stank eye? I have this dog. His name's Pete. He's a Welsh Terrier. He gives me the stank eye all the time when I eat bacon because he wants some. But you know what I mean, right? You can feel it. And imagine Lazarus, he's sort of there. He's like, man, these guys hate me. Well, it was more than that. They wanted to kill him. Poor Lazarus. Many people come to God with curiosity, but they never place their faith in Christ. Curiosity can be a good thing if it leads to Christ. But curiosity, well, it can be one of those things that, well, it motivates, but it never has the right result. People were curious. As Christians, we need to be careful not to overdo it when it comes to scratching that curiosity itch that some people have. Because sometimes the truth, it really kind of hits you hard. You know, if you try to dumb down the gospel message, if you try to make things so user-friendly and seeker-friendly, many times you can compromise the truth that needs to be told. You can make a place so curious and so exciting, you know. And what am I getting at? Well, you believe it or not, there are some churches that in order to get people to fill their seats, well, hey, we're going to give away an iPad this week, and there may be a winning envelope underneath your chair. Just look now. Find out. But isn't that the wrong focus? Isn't that the wrong reason? Curious things need to point to convicting truths. And we learn a lot from this. But secondly, we come to this political factor that really takes up, I think, a majority of what we're going to talk about today in verses 12 through 16. I want you to see how the story continues. In verse 12, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They remembered a lot. You know, some people came to Jesus because they wanted Jesus to do something for them. Make no mistake, if you come to Jesus because, you know, I've got this problem or that problem, and Jesus, I need you to fix it. Look, don't get me wrong. If you come to Jesus, many times those issues you deal with, God will work them out in your life. But if you don't come for the sole reason that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you put him on that cross, he died for you, he wants a relationship with you, you can be motivated for ulterior things, ulterior motives. Some people come to the Lord today simply to be reformed, but not to be regenerated. We need regeneration. We need a whole new heart from the Lord. I've heard people say over the years, "Well, I need to be a better person, so I need Jesus." Why, you know, I need God to help me be a better father, a better worker, a better husband, or whatever it may be. And don't get me wrong, those things God will help you with, but you have to come to say, "I need to be forgiven. I need a Savior." Those things are secondary. The basic idea here is that these folks were there for their own benefit. How do I know that? Well, I want you to pay attention to something because it says a great multitude. This is the final week before Jesus is crucified, and it says a great multitude came to Jesus. The question and the contrast here is, where were they when the cross took place? You know, interestingly, the same people that yelled "Hosanna" were the same people that yelled "Crucify him." This great multitude, and many believe that the amount of people could have swelled up during this period of time because of the Passover celebration to 1 million people, even more. There could have been thousands upon thousands of people, great multitude flocking to Jesus. But for what reason? Well, the answer is found in the palm branches. Palm branches, at this point in time, had become a national Jewish symbol. What does it mean? Well, these guys waving palm branches speaks very clearly that they had patriotic political motivations in mind. They expected him to be the promised liberating Messiah. Palm branches showed that he was their king. They were honoring their king. But in their mind, the Jews thought that Jesus, the Messiah, this Messiah would only come once, and then he would come and kick out the Romans and rule and reign as king. Well, he's going to do that when he comes the second time. Came the first time to be the suffering servant. By putting the palm branches on the ground, waving them around, yelling "Hosanna," calling him king, it was a very significant point in time. Because Jesus did not allow this to happen until this day, and there's a reason why. They're shouting "Hosanna," quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. You know, "Hosanna" means "save now." But I want to get your attention for a second. When they're saying "Hosanna" or "save now" to translate it, they're saying "save us now from the Romans." They're not saying "save us now from our sins." "Save us now from the Romans." Now, granted, erring on the side of grace, I think there were those that day that maybe had more of a clue that could have possibly thought, "Save me from my sins." Maybe those who listened to Jesus teach. But the vast majority of them were there for political motivations. By the Jews quoting this psalm and calling him king, they were clearly desiring, they were clearly lifting him to be the Messiah. They openly proclaimed him as such. Another fascinating fact about this day, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry of Jesus, the Messiah, is that this particular day during the Passover was the day that every family who was celebrating the Passover feast, you remember in the Old Testament when those that left on the Exodus from Egypt put lamb's blood over the door to protect from the angel of death? That's the celebration of the Passover. And the Passover lamb was chosen on this day, the day that Jesus calls himself the Messiah. That's no coincidence because Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was symbolic of his soon sacrificial death on the cross. But as Jesus drew near the crowd, he came riding a donkey. A donkey? Really? Must have been a friendly donkey. A young donkey. A donkey that had never been ridden on before. And yet it was predicted long ago in Zechariah that this Messiah would present himself riding on a donkey. But did you know that even more than that, the Bible said the exact day that this would happen? Of course, later on, the disciples understood this, but they didn't get it at the time. That's what verse 16 tells us. But he was riding a donkey. Now, again, a donkey in Jesus' day and age was a sign of humility and peace. See, in Jesus' day, if you were riding a big horse, a stallion, that means you're there as a conqueror, as a warrior. Isn't it interesting when Jesus returns, he's going to be riding a white horse? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Read Revelation 19, it tells you all about it. Read ahead. But here he's riding a donkey. A donkey was symbolic of humility and peace. And it was communicating something other than what these people were thinking. Although they're saying, be our political king, they should have paid attention. He's riding a donkey. He's not riding a stallion. This is different. He's the Messiah, but he's here to serve, even within this chapter and the story itself. Jesus has taught the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Daniel predicted the exact day that this would happen. Did you know it was 500 years before this day that the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, one of the most amazing Bible prophecies. Now, if you've never studied it, this might sound like a lot, but you have to understand, Daniel received visions from the Lord. And 500 years before, the prophet Daniel was exiled in Babylon, and he was receiving stuff from the Lord about the future and what it would look like, even still for us today. And Daniel received a prophecy there that says that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69 weeks. Now, it says it a little different, and for the sake of continuity, understand that means 483 years from the point in time that the command is given to restore Jerusalem. Now, in Daniel's day, he was exiled in Babylon, and Jerusalem has been destroyed. Temple's destroyed, the walls are knocked down, everything's messed up. It wasn't until Nehemiah and Ezra, that the city, the walls began to be rebuilt. And when that command was given in the book of Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes, from that day the command was given, 483 years later, you know what happens? That puts you right on Palm Sunday, 173,880 days from that command to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Now, for the sake of understanding the bigger picture here, so many people studied that prophecy that they said, you know, and this was the argument for a lot of skeptics for a long period of time. They said, oh, these Christians, they're sneaky. They went and they changed the Old Testament in their Bibles to make it look like Jesus came and presented himself on that particular day. And that was the argument that many skeptics and atheists and people argued for years until 1947, when a shepherd boy in Qumran was looking for his sheep, throwing some rocks in a cave, and he heard something break. He goes in there, bam, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know what was in that cave? The scroll of Daniel that was 200 years older than Jesus. 200 years from before Christ, the scroll of Daniel that was exactly like the book of Daniel we have today. And many people realized at that point, wow, here's the evidence that shows us that Christians didn't change it. This prophecy is real. Daniel predicted it by God's Spirit, and that it ultimately points to only really one out of 300 other prerequisite things that Jesus had to fulfill in order to be the Messiah. This day was more than just Jesus riding some donkey into the city and saying, hey, I'm your king. It was predicted 500 years earlier. It was, of course, had to be done on a certain day, a certain time. And Jesus had to have all of these other qualifications. He had to be of the bloodline of David. He had to be born of a virgin. Get this, he had to be born in the house of bread, or Bethlehem. He had to be, and you could go on and on and on. So it was more than just somebody showing up in Jerusalem, hey, I'm riding a donkey's colt, and I must be the Messiah. Well, it had to be done on a certain day. Now, I wanted to say this in getting your attention. Prophecy is always easier to see in hindsight than it is during the time that things are going on. So it's real easy for us to look back on this and say, why didn't those guys get it? Well, we got complete New and Old Testaments and all kinds of information at our fingertips. It wasn't easy to see right away. But the disciples, through the wisdom that came from the Holy Spirit later on, discovered this. And this is why the Bible tells us in Luke 24, 44 and 45, and again, this is one to remember, Jesus said when he ascended, before he ascended, he said, everything that happened to me according to the Psalms, the prophets, and the book of Moses. Basically this, everything in my life happened according to God's long-predicted prophetic word, and I fulfilled all those things. So nothing happened outside of what God already said was going to happen. It's amazing to realize that as everyone is watching this, they're focused on the miracle that Jesus did, on what this Messiah could do for them in the immediate, instead of what he was actually there to do and who he actually is. The Jewish people missed the opportunity and didn't recognize the Messiah because they had, well, bad information and a wrong focus. I can't tell you how many times people have gotten off base by a bad focus and wrong information. Look, man, if you stick with the Word of God and you seek the Lord and have your focus in the right place, the truth can be found. And it is. It's there. One day, of course, the disciples would have a very powerful realization. It tells us in verse 16, clearly, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. I think after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and they sort of began to settle down and even kind of go around and witness and share, that all this stuff came to their minds and they started remembering. And I think for years to come, they were constantly going, oh yeah, remember when Jesus told us this? Why didn't I remember that sooner? Because you're slow, man. And you need the Spirit. And they did. They remembered many of these things and they wrote them down and they shared them. But when we think about the political factor, we need to understand that these people were thinking that Jesus was going to fit into their agenda. They wanted him for selfish reasons, not for spiritual reasons. And this is something that's very clear from this account that John gives us. Sometimes we want God to serve our purposes. And you know what? He's not playing that. He has his own purposes. The cross of Christ teaches us the opposite. It teaches us to deny our self-made agendas and seek God's will and God's plan. Why do we do this? You know why we often seek our own agenda and our own plan? Because we don't know what we really need. So many times the Lord is trying to show us what we really need versus what we want. And of course, these folks were focused on the political freedom from the Roman Empire, which was not why Jesus came the first time. He came to set them free, not from political tyranny, but from the problem of sin. From being in bondage to their sinful ways. Lastly, we come to the hype factor, and this is in verses 17 through 19. Look there in your Bibles and notice what it says. It goes on, John tells us, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, that is, met Jesus, because they heard that Jesus had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They were frustrated. Some people came to Jesus because of the hype, because of the popularity. Hey, here's this miracle worker. You know, it's funny because many times people want a Savior, they want the Lord to be there in their life to do something miraculous, but when the Lord starts putting His finger on something personally, this needs to change, you need to deal with this, I want this out of your life, and it's like, I don't know if I want to walk with Jesus anymore. I try to tell people up front, look, if you want to follow Jesus, there's going to be some things that the Lord wants to speak to you about. Not because God's mean and He's up there looking for ways to bum you out in your day. Let me tell you 10 things that need to change in your life just to make you sad. Because God wants us to grow and move in the right direction. I want you to notice the witness testimony here in verse 17. They bore witness. They were basically saying, we saw Lazarus go into that tomb and come out looking like a mummy, but he was totally back to life. Some of these people helped wrap Lazarus. Now, you know when someone dies, their color changes. There's all these things that start to happen to a human body when death incurs. And many of the people wrapped him, saw who he was, knew he was dead, he wasn't breathing, no heartbeat, put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he's walking out. Did he come out on his own? No, Jesus told him to come out. Jesus did that. And they bore witness. The idea here is they gave record. They gave testimony. They were saying, look, we saw this happen. Some of these people were not those that would make up fictitious tales. They were credible people. And so many people said, whoa, I need this Jesus. Some thought, I wonder what this Jesus can do for me. For this reason, it says, because they heard that Jesus had done this amazing sign. Have you ever seen people flock because somebody can perform the biggest magic trick? This was more than a magic trick. But people were curious. They were hyped up about Jesus. Oh, I want to see something amazing. Thing to remember is that people can talk about the miracles of Jesus all day, but never personally trust Him for salvation. Where were these guys at the cross? See, they had never trusted Christ. Pause for a second and consider that Jesus, when He started to teach certain things, John's the only one that tells us this, but Jesus started teaching things that were really to the point about His life and His sacrifice, His death on the cross. And it tells us in John's Gospel that people walked with Him no more. Because when Jesus started talking about really serious stuff, people said, you know, I don't know about this guy anymore. It's too intense. And they bolted. They weren't at the cross, even His own disciples, except for John. And they were still all scared until the Holy Spirit came to them. But these discouraged Pharisees, man, it's interesting when you read it in one translation, it says, one guy put it this way. He said, seeing all this, the Pharisees remarked to one another, you see, there's nothing that anybody can do. The whole world's going after him now. There's frustration in their voices. Frustration that they're not being the ones that are focused on. These Pharisees couldn't even tell that people were going to the Messiah for the wrong reasons. They were just jealous because the crowds were flocking after Jesus and not after them. You know, it's interesting. You can always tell when somebody's focused in the right place, because whenever the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and said, everybody's going to Jesus, you know what John the Baptist said? I must decrease, he must increase. So you know John the Baptist was legit, because he didn't care. He said, well, Jesus is the one they're supposed to follow anyways. Why are they looking at me? These Pharisees are like, I can't believe this. Everybody's going after Jesus. We read this and we go, great, people are going after Jesus. The Pharisees were all bummed out. It was hype. Pharisees couldn't tell the difference. But this hype didn't necessarily change the hearts of those that were flocking towards the Lord. So many times, people can appeal to emotion and hype only to not have anything long-lasting. There's two words, I think, that come down to what John tells us here in these 10 verses, is that it's so important for us to have right motivations. Palm Sunday is a lesson in right motivations. Jesus, in arriving, knew that people were thinking and looking in the wrong place. But one day he's going to come back. If you're taking notes, write down Revelation 19, 11 through 16 and read how different it is when Jesus comes again. But isn't it ironic that these same people, the same folks that are sitting here saying Hosanna, the same ones that are flocking toward Jesus with palm branches, were the ones contributing to the death of Christ? The same ones yelling Hosanna were the same ones yelling, give us Barabbas. Wow. But honestly, though, it really hasn't changed in our world, hasn't it? How fickle people can be. You know, what matters is the truth. I think in our fellowship, we desire to steer away from hype, steer away from political motivations or a focus on curiosity, but simply a focus on Jesus. His person, His greatness, His goodness. Because being motivated with Jesus is so foundational. But the truth of the matter is, following Jesus, following King Jesus even today, is meant to be a challenge. How do we know this? Well, I want you guys to close this time out by turning in your Bibles to Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. And as I read it, I just want you guys to sort of follow along with me. But Jesus said, to them all, according to verse 23, Luke tells us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus wants us to know that when we choose to follow him, there's things he's got for us to do, but we have to be motivated to follow him, not what he can do for us. And he will do a lot for us. But if our focus is on what we get rather than Him as the giver, our momentum will wane. It will sort of slow down. Our focus has to be on King Jesus. God, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we walk with you, as we follow you, Lord, that our motivation would be in the right place. Lord, help us even on this Palm Sunday to celebrate you, to worship you, to honor you. And Lord, to look for ways that we can serve you. Lord, would you work in and through our lives, through your Spirit, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.